Well, please open up your Bibles this morning to the book of Exodus as we continue our study through this wonderful book narrating God's redemption of His people. And this morning we're going to look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 33 through chapter 14, verse 31, looking at the redemption. And I am going to read simply one verse, Exodus chapter 13, verse 3. And I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Exodus 13, verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." Let us pray. Father, you call your people to remember. To remember what you have done for us throughout the generations, throughout history. You are a God of mercy, compassion, patience. You're a God of love who has not even held back the sacrifice of your own son for the redemption of your people, even though we are completely undeserving. And so, God, I pray that today as we hear your word together as your people, Lord, I pray that today we would remember and we would give you glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, there are certain details from that day that are branded on my mind. Now, listen, I don't have a great memory. I can't remember what I had for breakfast usually the day before, but I can tell you all kinds of details about a certain day that happened over two decades ago in my life. I know what I had for dinner. Now, you guys don't know about this up here, but where I come from, we don't have White Castle. We have Crystal. It does the same thing to your digestive system, but nonetheless, it's different. And that's what I had for dinner. I remember being in the drive-thru because I was driving around my hometown, Dothan, Alabama. I had a white GMC Jimmy, and I was driving around all by myself the whole entire night. And I can remember specific circumstances that led me to that evening. I can remember what I did the day before. I can remember my rebellion. I can remember specific actions. I can remember the sequence of events. And I can remember facing the just consequences of everything I had done and all of that weight on my shoulders. I can remember how I felt. Additionally, the guilt and the shame and the regret and the loneliness and the confusion and the not knowing where to turn for help. But then after that, I can remember other feelings. I can remember the first time I felt clean. The first time I felt relief. The first time I felt pure. The first time I felt new. The first time in my life at 20 years old that I really ever experienced and tasted joy, real joy. And I can remember the assurance. And all of that happened on that one night. Of course, I'm describing for you the day that I put my faith in Jesus Christ, the day that my sin led me to call out to Him for mercy. And the gospel message that I had heard even from a kid became real to me as I cried out to the One who died for my sins to give me everlasting life. I can remember all of those details. Now, here's what I've been thinking about this week. Why? Why can I remember that day? And I couldn't tell you one thing about July 4th, 2020. I have no idea what I did last year on this day. I could not tell you about May 18th, 2010, or just pick a random date. I can't tell you. I can't tell you specifics of days from 2 weeks ago. But I can remember that day, two decades ago, in vivid detail. Why? What's the difference? I think I know the answer. I think this is the answer. I can remember that day because for the last two decades, I have engaged in practices that actively bring that day to my mind. Practices that prevent that day from being filed into the dustbin where all the other memories of my life typically get filed. Every single time that I see a baptism or participate in a baptism, I think back to my baptism. Every single time I celebrate the Lord's Supper with God's people, I think about Jesus Christ dying for me, and I think about how hopeless I was before. Every single time I hear someone else tell their story of how they came to faith in Jesus Christ, I think about my own. Every time I do a membership interview and I hear somebody tell me their testimony, I compare it to mine. And often I'll say things like, yeah, I can resonate. I remember feeling that way too. Sometimes I call that day to mind out of joy because I just need the encouragement of remembering. Sometimes I call that day to mind out of necessity. Like if I'm talking to someone about the gospel and I've run out of things to say, I usually fall back on my story and I just begin telling them how Jesus saved me and I'm a sinner just like them and I tell that story. Sometimes I fall back on the memory of that day out of desperation because I am feeling doubts and I am feeling the weight of my sin even as a Christian and I have to think back on what Jesus has done for me and how far He's brought me in two decades. By faith in Him, by His mercy alone. But the truth is, church, there's probably not a week that goes by in my life when I don't reflect upon that day. Probably not a week. Two decades later, and I don't really have any reason to think that's going to change. You see, for us as Christians, remembering isn't a passive wish. We don't talk about remembering the way the rest of the world talks about remembering, as if it's something that you just happen to do, maybe, and you have no control over it. That's not what memory means for us. God calls His people to remember. It is not a passive wish, it is a practical necessity. It is life or death. If we forget, then we lose touch with the God who has saved us. We cannot forget. Memory is a primary weapon in a war that every single one of us is fighting. A war to persevere till the end. A war to stand before Christ on that day and hear Him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Your faith has persevered to the end." That's where we all stand. And you may be here today and you say, "Well, I don't remember that day like you do. Maybe you were saved as a young child and you don't have the vivid memory." That's okay. You're still called to remember. You're called to remember other instances of God's faithfulness to you over your lifetime. You're called to remember times where God delivered you. You're called to remember the times where God was present with you in your suffering. And no matter what, we are called to remember Golgotha, the hill on which our Savior died, where Jesus Christ uttered the words, "It is finished." And from that point forward, put to rest, canceled the debt of every sin every single one of His people have ever committed. And then 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead. We don't forget that. We dare not forget that. Memory has always been significant for God's people. You heard it in the verse that I read to open the sermon. Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place." That's the message. And here's what's fascinating to me about the account in Exodus of the Exodus, of the redemption of God's people. What's fascinating to me as I read this is that it could just tell us the events. It could just be a recording of what happened, but it's not. Even while the events are going on, Moses, the leader of God's people, is busy making sure that they never forget what's happening. It's like Moses is walking beside them the whole time, where walls of sea are standing before them and they walk through the middle of it. And he's going, "Hey, make sure you don't forget what's happening. There's going to come a day where you're going to be tempted to forget. Make sure you never forget what God's done for you." Even while it's happening, even when the most powerful army in the world is hot on their heels, Moses is concerned that they don't forget, that they remember. Moses the leader is Moses the teacher in this passage. He's concerned. You see, it's not enough that it just happened, church. You and I have to remember that it happened. God's people can't forget. Moses knows that their future depends upon remembering, and that's never changed. Your future depends on remembering. Being able to persevere through the suffering of your life depends upon remembering. Being able to die well with your loved ones around your bed, however you go, and being able to look them in the eye and say, "Trust in Jesus. He is your only hope." It depends upon you remembering. This is life or death. And so that's what we're going to look at as we look at quite a big chunk of Scripture. We're going to focus on remembering three things. The first thing that we must remember in chapter 12, verses 33 through 51, we must remember favor. Remember specifically God's favor. So look with me at chapter 12, verse 33. This is, in my Bible, it's got the heading, the Exodus. This is where it happens. The people go out. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, "We shall all be dead." They're firstborn sons are dead. Their livestock, firstborn of their livestock, is dead. There's decimation everywhere. And so the Egyptians say, "Finally, would you people just get out of here? There will be nothing left. Just go." So the people took their dough before it was leavened. Remember, Feast of Unleavened Bread. They didn't have time. They went out in haste. Their kneading bowls being bound up and their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. I want you to think about this with me, because this doesn't just happen. The Israelites had been enslaved. They were enemies of the Egyptians. They had treated them harshly for centuries. And now they are just walking out of the country, out the front door of this nation, this powerful nation. And on their way out, they turn around to the Egyptians and they say, "Hey, Why don't you reimburse us for the labor that you stole from us? And the Egyptians do it. They do it. They say, here, take it. Take whatever you want. Go. They walk out with their bags full of Egyptian wealth. And the text tells us why. Verse 36. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. God had given them favor. See, this is what distinguishes God's people from all the other people on the face of the planet. It's this word, favor. Now, we know what this word means because we use it all the time. When my children get mad at me or my wife, Nikki, or mainly usually when they get jealous because we let one of them do something and the other ones are having not to do it or whatever, what is the first thing that comes to their mind? He's your favorite. She's your favorite. It's usually he because it's usually Samuel, just to be honest, but somehow the baby just always gets that. Right? How does that work? I don't know. He's not, but favorite. Now, my wife has two brothers. She's the middle child. She has an older brother and a younger brother. And both of them say that Nikki is the favorite. And she's not in here because she's in the nursery today, but I'm going to be honest with you. I think they're right. She's the only girl, and her dad spoils her to no end. Like, I have to put a stop to it sometimes. Like, no, that's enough. I'm the one that has to live with this. But we know what this word means, right? We use favor, favorite. It's a distinguishing word. When you say someone is your favorite, you are distinguishing them from a group of people. You are saying, this person is receiving kindness that other people are not. Now, the whole text in Exodus so far has been written so that we know that God favors his people Israel. None of the plagues touched God's people. The 10th plague, God passes over his people because his people obeyed him in putting the blood on the doorpost. They're not touched by it. There's a special bond. There's an exclusive relationship between God and his people that other people don't have. And so, you know, the world loves to have these notions of, you know, we're all God's people, all creation is God's people. And there's a truth to that. The truth to that is that, yes, we're all created in his image and valuable with dignity in that way. But there's also an untruth to that, because it is God's people that are in special covenant with him that receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not everyone receives that. Only those who are favored by him. Only those in covenant with him. And so here's the natural next question. What is this favor based on? I have two dogs. I have a Boston Terrier that's insane. That's a fact. Fireworks, you should see the look in her eye. Like, I've never, I need to get Dr. Chick to give me some Valium for this dog next year. And then I have a bulldog who is like right here by my heart. He lays around all day. He's faithful. He just wants to sit, lay beside me at my feet all the time. Just wants me to rub him. Now, why do I? I'm going to be honest with you. I have a favorite dog. I favor Sherlock over Beachy. I do. And I'm not ashamed of it. And I'm not going to repent of it. So don't even try. Now, why? Why do I favor Sherlock? Well, it's because of the inherent qualities of the two dogs, right? If Beachy were different, I might favor her, but she's not. She's who she is, and so I favor him because he's who he is. That's how we do favor. That's how human beings do favor. We pick someone and we say, I really like you. You are going to be my favorite. You have qualities that draw me towards you. That's how we pick spouses, right? That's how we do things. But I want you to understand something. That's not how God does favor. And to prove this, I want you just to hold your place here and turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy, just a couple, three books over to the right. Chapter 7. We're only going to be here for a second. There's a lot of overlapping themes in Exodus and Deuteronomy. But in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, verse 6, I want you to hear these words. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You're his favorite. That's what he's saying. But look at verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is a profound window into the ways of God. And this is something, church, that we have to really fight to believe. God does not choose people because he sees more potential in them. God does not choose people because they are more attractive than their neighbors. He did not choose you because you have inherent qualities that distinguish you from all the other people on the face of the earth. Because listen, if that were true, you have to admit, none of us would be here right now. There's always better people. There's smarter people. There's better people at your job. There's people who are a little bit more righteous than you, even though they fail and they're sinners, dead sinners as well. Why does he do it? It tells us in verse 7, or verse 8, it is because the Lord loves you. And that's the only explanation the Bible gives us. That's it. It's a mystery, isn't it? It's nothing that you have. It's not because you're a greater people. It's not anything else. It's because he loves you. And he's made a promise. That's what he says here. He's made a promise. He has tied his own name to his people being saved. And you better believe his people are going to be saved when his name is at stake. Because he loves us. Well, I know we go back to Exodus now, so if you held there, you can turn back. Maybe you hear this and you go, okay, but what about ethnicity? I mean, these were the Israelites. These were the descended children of Abraham, distinguished from the Egyptians. Certainly, this included the Israelites. Certainly, we can make the argument here that God's favor, at least in Exodus, rested upon a particular ethnicity and not upon other ethnicities. Well, let's keep going. Verse 37. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Just pause right there and imagine 600,000 men, not counting women and children. Probably about 2 million people on this journey. But look at verse 38. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And so what this is telling us right here in verse 38 is that it wasn't just ethnic Israelites. There are other peoples with them. It is a mixed multitude. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years, just like God had told Abraham back in Genesis. And at the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt, so that this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord. Remembering is the theme. this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout all their generations. And then, at the end of chapter 12, we have description of something we looked at last week, which was explained for us two other times, the institution of the Passover. Now, why? Why are you repeating this, Moses? Like, you ever heard a preacher and you're like, okay, you've said it 100 times already. You would never say that about me, I know. But you've ever listened to a sermon and been like, just get on with it already. Okay, we got it. Again, not me, but other preachers do that. I mean, clearly repetition's how we remember things, right? So that could be the reason. But I think there's something else going on here. What's happening is that Moses is repeating the instructions for the Passover because of verse 38. Because a mixed multitude also went up with them, meaning, is the Passover going to be just for the Israelites, who, by the way, have the sign of the covenant, which is what? Circumcision? What are we going to do with all these other people that are following Israel out of Egypt? Well, that's what this deals with. Look at verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. And we go, oh, that's not inclusive. Oh, but you have to keep reading. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. This is profound. Everything about this tells us the heart of God. He is making provision for people who are not ethnically Israelites, even here. He is saying, yes, if they are willing to submit to the covenant, if they will enter into the same covenant that my people are part of, then they can participate in all of the benefits of that covenant. They get all of the blessings. What's the requirement to join God's people? Commit to God's covenant. This is amazingly inclusive. There's no discrimination. Look with me again at verse 49. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. There's not a different set of laws for the non-Israelite than there is for the Israelite. If they come into this covenant, there is one law for all of God's people, no matter what they look like or what their background is or what their ethnicity is. It doesn't matter. If they are in my covenant, this is for them too. Hypothetically, Pharaoh could have repented and followed these people and been a part of this covenant. You understand that? Inclusion is a very popular word today, right? We talk about being inclusive all the time. And I've been using that word here. And so because of that, I think I need to make an important distinction. There is a difference between cultural inclusion and biblical inclusion. I hope you understand that. Cultural inclusion says that you are supposed to just approve of and endorse and accept any behavior that exists out in the world, no matter what. Cultural inclusion is predicated upon the doctrine that each individual is a law unto themselves, and God, if he exists at all, submits to that law. So you have your law, you have your law, you have your law, and none of us are supposed to ever get in the way of any person's individual law. That's from Satan, church. That is a dangerous way of thinking, and it does not lead to truth. It does not lead to goodness. It does not lead to human flourishing, and it does not lead to salvation. But there is a different kind of inclusion. It is biblical inclusion. And biblical inclusion says this: God will turn away no person who is willing to enter into covenant with Him by faith. He sets the terms for the covenant, and it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. It doesn't matter what sins you've committed. If you are willing at this moment in your life to turn from your own law and submit to the covenant that God has made for us in Jesus Christ, if you will repent and believe the gospel that Jesus died for your sins, you can be a part of His people right now. That's biblical inclusion. And we can't let cultural inclusion steal that idea from us so that we're hesitant to talk about that because we don't want to sound like them. Because our inclusion is better. It is humanizing. And it leads to salvation. Biblical inclusion, by the way, is also has something to say to debates that are going on in our culture over race right now. You see, because the same thing's happening here. If I stand before you and I say these words, racial reconciliation, we immediately start thinking about all kinds of politics and you're choosing sides and critical race theory and intersectionality, and all of these things start coming to our mind regarding that. But let me tell you something. The world's doctrine of racial reconciliation is inferior to the biblical doctrine of racial reconciliation. And if Christians stop talking about racial reconciliation because we are afraid of being identified with the world, then we are being silent on something that the gospel screams about. We have to keep preaching what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that Jesus Christ reconciles sinners to God the Father, and He also reconciles sinners to one another. That's the gospel. We can't lose that because we're afraid of sounding liberal. Quit letting politics steal the language that we need to communicate the truth of the gospel. This is God's truth. We continue to stand for truth. It doesn't matter what they're saying. This is truth. Jesus died to reconcile sinners to our loving Father. And that's what's going on here. The people of Israel say, hey, foreigners, come with us. Be a part of this covenant. Here's the sign of the covenant. Take this sign. This is our law. God's favor is upon all of His people. But here's the second thing that I want us to remember of this text. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 16, remember redemption. Remember redemption. We get another repeat here. In verses 1 through 16, we're going to get a repetition of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's another reason for that. Moses is emphasizing something that he didn't emphasize before. So look with me at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. The firstborn belongs to God. Now, if you read that and you don't read any further, and in my Bible that's easy to do because it's the last words on the page, what do you think that's saying? Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast, is mine. That sounds like what? Sacrifice, doesn't it? Give God the first of the flocks, of the herds, and of your family. Give it to God. That's what it sounds like. But then God is going to lay out specific instructions, and I'm going to summarize it for you. Where if it is the firstborn of a flock or a herd, yes, you are to sacrifice it, but, and he uses this language, if it is the firstborn of your children, you are to redeem your child by sacrificing a substitute in his place. This is the language of redemption. Now, all of this is being given to us because of this emphasis in verse 3 that I read at the beginning on remembering. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is to be kept annually. Why? Because Moses says, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is the mechanism through which God's people remember. So when they gather and their children who weren't alive during this time say, why are we doing this? They tell the story again, and their children are able to participate in the redemption through the sign of the feast, even though they weren't present when it happened. Remember. All of this is being given to us so that we would organize our lives in such a way that we would never forget redemption. I'm taking Latin right now because I have to have it to finish my PhD requirements. And so one of the things that I'm having to do in my life right now is I told you I don't have a good memory. I'm having to organize my life in such a way that I remember Latin. So I have to make note cards, and I have to study those note cards, and I have to make sure that I'm doing my exercises. And if I fail to do that, like I have this past week, then I'm not going to remember Latin, right? I'm not going to remember it. It's going to go from my mind like it's been erased. And that's what's happening here. Moses is saying, organize your life so that you never forget. Look at chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. He's talking about the feast. He says, it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. Your hand, your eyes, your mouth. Moses says, get these truths, get God's redemption into your bones so you live it, you practice it, you embody it. But there's also this emphasis on redeem. Verse 13. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. What's the reason for this? Verse 14. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. I buy, I purchase, I substitute for them. God is teaching his people, listen, who are accustomed to Egyptian ways, he is teaching his people his ways. And the lesson that he wants his people to learn is that everything in the world belongs to God. It's all his. That precious baby is making those precious sounds right now. Matt's in my BFG. Listen, in a couple years, you know what one of the first words he's going to learn is? Mine. Courtney, it's coming. I want you to think about that with me. One of the first words our children learn is mine. Why is that? Do you teach them that? You don't, do you? Like, I've never taken any of my children and said, hey, come over here. I want you to say mine and snatch that toy from your sibling. We have a hard time really believing this, don't we? This isn't God's, this is mine. This is my car. This is my house. This is my time. These are my resources. This is my weekend. This is my day to do what I want to do. It's mine. And God says, no, no, no. If you are going to be among my people, you have to begin learning the lesson that it is God's. It is his. Every single bit of it. And the way that God wanted his people to remember that is they were going to sacrifice the firstborn to him. To show, to teach him, so that it gets branded into their hearts it belongs to Him. The Heidelberg Catechism, the first question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Here's the answer. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Church, what is your only comfort? That sounds so strange. That's not comforting to the world to say that I belong to someone else. No, comforting is to say I'm free to do whatever I want whenever I want to do it, but that is not what we believe. Because we believe that everyone serves someone, and there is only one Savior that we can serve who gives us complete liberty and freedom and from bondage. And so that is comfort to us. It is our only comfort in life and death that I belong. I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We read about the redemption of the firstborn, and if you've read the Bible before this, you know, then this should call to mind Abraham and Isaac, right? Abraham has this promised son that he's been waiting for and hoping for and plotting and scheming to get, and he finally gets Isaac born. And God says to Abraham, now I want you to take him up on the hill and I want you to sacrifice him. And we get to that part when we're preaching through Genesis and we kind of get uncomfortable, don't we? Is God advocating child sacrifice here? Is that what he's doing? And we release the tension when we talk about the ending before we get through the uncomfortable part of that part where we don't know what's going to happen, right? And the truth of the matter is that it could have actually happened. God could have let it happen. But God, listen, God is teaching Abraham the same lesson. He wants Abraham to understand that his beloved son is not his own. Abraham's beloved son belongs to God. And of course, before Abraham is able to finish the deed, a ram is found and brought in as a substitute. The Passover that they had just gone through. God goes through and the firstborn of all the land are sacrificed, but what happens to his people? There is a substitute. A substitute is provided. They put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and because his blood symbolically covers their transgression, they are not sacrificed, they are not lumped in, but God passes over them in his judgment. He is teaching his people that our redemption requires a substitute. Church, your redemption required a substitute. You can't provide the substitute. God provides the substitute. We know Jesus Christ is our substitute. When he died, he wasn't paying for any sins that he committed, for he had no sins. Jesus was dying as a substitute in our place to pay a debt that none of us could ever pay. Our substitute comes from the outside. We could never pay it. We remember redemption. But here's the third and final thing that I want us to see in the remainder of this text, that we are to remember glory. So as they go out, the text tells us that, and I'm having to skip over details, church, because it's such a large portion that we're trying to cover this morning. Can't talk about everything. But God leads his people out with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire so that they could travel by day and by night, the cloud during the day and the fire to enlighten their path at night. And we're going to come back to that because that imagery is going to keep showing up in Exodus. And so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. But I want you to understand that God is leading his people. Okay? He's leading them every step of the way. And then we get this interesting detail in chapter 13, verse 19, where it says, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. So Moses says, wait. Before we go, let's dig up the bones of Joseph out of the mummified cave that he was in Egypt, right? And let's take his bones with him, because Joseph, we had promised to Joseph, our ancestor, that we would not leave his bones. We remember the promise that we made to Joseph. We remember the promise that we made to God's ancient people. We remember that we are a part of this people, that this people that we're a part of goes throughout all of history. And we are to remember, because remembering is important not only to God, but it is important for God's people too. So Moses fulfills this promise. He remembers. And then God sets a trap for Pharaoh. Chapter 14, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And so God purposely makes it look like Israel's in confusion, like they're trapped, like they're panicking, because he's hardening Pharaoh's heart, because his judgment has not yet been completed on Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh pursues them. He raises up a gigantic army, and he comes after them. And the thing that we're supposed to understand in chapter 14, one of the things is that God is fighting for his people. Verse 14, Moses says to the people, the Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Egyptians say the same thing in verse 25. The Egyptians say, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. God fights for his people. The text tells us that there's angels, unseen realities happening at this time that nobody can see, but there are angels who are fighting. They do God's bidding. They are God's hosts, his army, and they are protecting his people. Church, do you understand that the same thing happens today? God fights for his people. And you may not see it. It may not be visible to the naked eye, but trust me, he goes before and he fights for us. You have no idea what kind of danger he spares us from. But there's judgment coming. You know the story from here. God tells Moses to put his staff into the water, and the sea parts, and there's great walls on either side. And imagine this. Imagine the moment of standing between the sea and this huge army, the greatest army on the face of the planet at this time. Imagine the panic in your heart. The text tells us that Israel begins grumbling. We could just go back to Egypt and die. That's a theme, by the way, that we're saving for later. I'm not going to visit it here, but it's going to keep happening. And right before their doom, Moses calls out to God. He puts his staff in the water. The sea parts. His people walk through. Imagine the terror. If you saw walls of water on either side, and your only hope was to walk through the middle. That's like Indiana Jones, like Temple of Doom kind of imagery, right? But this is real. And they walk through. And as soon as he gets his people through the water of salvation, those same waters collapse upon the enemies of God's people, and the Egyptian army and Pharaoh are destroyed. And that makes sense to us, because the Bible tells us over and over again that judgment and salvation are often the same exact act, right? Noah floods the earth, judges the earth for its sin, but Noah and his family are saved through the judgment. Here, the people of Israel, the waters come, the chaos comes to judge God's enemies, but God's people are preserved through the waters. Baptism. We say when we baptize someone that we are buried in death with Jesus Christ, right? Because death is judgment. We are buried with Christ in baptism. We are raised to walk in newness of life. Those waters are judging the old. But it is also representing a sign for us of the salvation of being washed anew and being joined to Christ in his resurrection. And that's what's happening here. But the prevailing theme through it all is that God will get glory. And that's what this is all about. God wants to get glory. That's what he says. He says it in 14 verse 4. He says it in 14 verse 17. When we get to the very end, in the very two last verses of chapter 14, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. God is glorified. His people fear him. His people trust him. His people know. They know who he is. They know that they have a God who fights on their behalf. Church, we do too. And just like Moses wants the Israelites to remember glory, God wants us to know that all of life is about his glory. It is about worshiping his name. I saw this week Georgia's ex-football coach, Mark Richt, has been diagnosed with Parkinson's disease, a disease that will ultimately kill him. There's no cure for that. And right there on the front page of ESPN, printed verbatim, the words of Mark Richt, truthfully, I look at it as a momentary light affliction compared to the future glory in heaven. Thank you, Jesus, for promising us a future blessing of a glorified body that has no sin and disease. Because we show the world through our trials, through our triumphs, through our life, that the whole thing is about his glory. It's all about his glory. But we have to remember, church. And as we close this morning, I just want to share with you my thoughts, something I've been thinking about and read in a book this week by Alan Noble. Book's called Disrupted Witness. And what I've been thinking about is, why is it so hard to remember? Because isn't it hard to remember? Don't you think it's hard to remember? Like we come back here on Sundays, and sometimes we look back on the week before and we have this kind of regret in our minds. Like, I'm here now and everything is so real here. God's presence is so real here. But yet my life didn't feel like that this past week? Why does there seem to be this disconnect? There's a reason. I want you to hear his words. It's a long quote, just bear with me. Consider for a minute what it is like to attend church on Sunday. You are awakened by an alarm on your cell phone. An amazing piece of technology and testament to the power of human mastery over the natural world. You eat eggs for breakfast. They come almost miraculously clean, large, and white in a carton that has been inspected by some government agency to ensure it is safe. The carton lists the nutritional composition of the eggs, along with a few words about their health benefits. Everything has been considered. You get dressed in clothes that you bought ready-made. You drive to church in a glistening, energy-efficient sedan with advanced safety features, and glance occasionally at the cars next to you, in which people are completely preoccupied and content with the technology around them. As you drive through the city, everything you see appears as a work of human achievement. Stoplights, fire trucks, businesses, freeway overpasses, and skyscrapers. By chance, you see a bluebird, and you immediately reflect back on a recent episode of an animal show you watched that featured the bluebird. Bluebirds are part of the thrush family, you say, to no one in particular. At church, you sing songs praising God's provision, his mercies, his creation, and his grace. But everything you experienced on the way to church, from the food you ate to the beauty you witnessed, testified to humanity's ingenuity and mastery of the world. Your experience of the world was a testament to humanity, not God, because everything in your experience conditioned you to look to this world and its physical laws and not beyond. Church, that's the world we live in. So here's what I need you to know. The world is not set up to help you remember your God. We're going to have to do that on our own. We're going to have to do that as the church, as the people of God. We're going to have to cultivate habits of remembering. We're going to have to prioritize worship with God's people on Sundays. We're going to have to prioritize serving God in the world side by side. We're going to have to prioritize giving to missions to remind ourselves that this money doesn't belong to us, it belongs to God. We're going to have to prioritize reading our Bibles and praying together as families and as individuals. We're going to have to do these things so that we don't forget, because you're never going to get any help from the world. But God's grace is sufficient. And He enables us, church, together to remember. Let's pray together.